Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and tonight we are going to look at the last three verses. 1 Peter 5, verse 12, 13, and 14. As you're finding that, if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand. As we read God's Word together. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 12. This is God's Word. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray again. Father, as we just sang, we do need you every hour, every moment. We need your sovereign power sustaining us, your grace and your mercy leading us and directing us, and your power protecting us. So as we come to this portion of our worship where we contemplate what you have inspired men to write through your Spirit, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to rejoice in the truth, that we would be changed and conformed to look more like Christ. We do not have the power in ourselves to do this. It takes your grace and mercy. And that's what we pray for, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've come to the benediction of this epistle, the last little section here. And sometimes with Paul, he draws out the closing a little more. Peter does not spend much time closing this out. He doesn't go on and on. His purpose has been to instruct these believers on how to face suffering. They are going through the midst of difficulty. It is going to get worse. Peter recognizes this. And so Peter has written, he calls it briefly. It hasn't been as long as some, but he's written briefly in order to instruct and prepare these Christians, these professing believers, for the upcoming persecution. They need to be on guard. They need to be ready so they won't be taken by surprise. Because if they're taken by surprise, they're likely to falter a lot worse than this if they had seen it coming. So we've seen over and over again, as we've gone through this epistle, this idea of suffering emerge. As we looked last week, he finished up this text or this theme, and he talked about suffering last week. We really delved into the heart of the issue at the end of chapter 4, where he really gave his most pointed remarks on suffering. And so as he draws to a close here, we see him mention two people that we are familiar with if we know anything about the Bible. Silvanus here also is known as Silas. It is believed that this is the same Silas, many commentators believe that, that would accompany Paul at times. And so this, he also goes by Silvanus. Not only that, but we see in verse 13, Mark. That is John Mark, the same Mark that bears the gospel account, the Gospel of Mark. Commentators believe that Mark's account of the gospel was dictated to him, or he drew heavily from Peter. Peter influenced Mark. Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas. If you remember from the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, it was Paul and Barnabas and John Mark accompanied them. Now, Mark was called Peter's son, his son in the faith. As Timothy was referred to as Paul's son in the faith, Peter refers to Mark as his son in the faith. And so we get a glimpse, maybe, of that intimate relationship. And we see that Peter would give the gist of the truth to Mark, who would incorporate it. He would write it. He would write it down by the inspiration of the Spirit. It's funny in, well, I don't want to say funny. It's fascinating is really the better term, that Mark is one that deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, if you're familiar with that. Well, when they get ready to go out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to carry Mark along again. And Paul says, no, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, that's on me. So he says that we're not taking John Mark. And so Paul and Barnabas had such a dispute over this, they separated and went separate ways. And Barnabas took Mark and Paul went with Silas. And that's why they went in different directions. Luke went with Paul, and here we know the rest of what is the story of Paul because Luke recorded it. But later in his last epistle, as Paul writes Timothy, he tells Timothy, he calls Mark to Timothy, he is useful to me for ministry. Now for me that's encouraging. Because in spite of the fact that Mark blew it, he blew it once with Paul, and Paul was pretty upset with him at one point, Paul forgave him. And Paul said, this man is now useful for me in ministry. And we also see Peter here referring to this same man, Mark, as his son in the faith. So whatever struggles Mark encountered and caused him to depart from Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, he was restored and he was useful. And so here we see Peter mentioning these two men, and he also closes with some instructions to these Christians, the final instructions. Because after he writes this, he's going to close the letter. After he dictates it, he's going to close the letter. And so he writes to give instruction. Now, as I thought about this, he doesn't just give them sympathy. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, he doesn't just say, I know what you're going through, I'm going through the same thing, hang in there. Just hang tough. He doesn't give them anything that is going to make them feel like they are victims. As a pastor, as one who is trying to feed the flock of God, which Jesus told him to do, he writes instruction to them. He wants to continue teaching them. He wants them to understand the truth. And so he wants them to continue doing certain things through the midst of their difficulty. Now that's important for us. Because when you and I, if we're not careful, when we go through hardship, one of those built-in defense mechanisms that we have is we draw back. We draw back. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. We don't want to be hurt again. We go through difficulty sometimes and we want everybody to feel sorry for us. We want everybody to pat us on the back and tell us it's going to be okay. And I'm not knocking those things. We need that encouragement. But that doesn't mean we also retire or we go on a sabbatical from the Christian life. We have to understand, even in the midst of difficulty, you and I are still children of God. And we're still, by the power of the Spirit, to live out the truth. And so we see here Peter giving them instructions so that they can deal with their emotions the way they need to, but not leave off obedience and walking in the truth. So I'm going to share three things with you tonight as we see these final instructions. And we will close out, Lord willing, this look at this epistle tonight. So three things I want to share with you from this text. First, he wants them to understand the truth. He wants them to understand the truth. And notice what he says here. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now, Silvanus, or Silas, was a secretary, more or less. Some people believe, and I say people, I'm referring to commentators and scholars, some believe that Peter may not have known how to read and write. He was a fisherman by trade, and so he would have employed the help of Silvanus. Sometimes we see Paul doing that. Paul would dictate his letters and somebody would take them down. They're writing what Paul dictated. And so Paul is the author, although he may not have put, excuse the expression, pen to paper. And it's the same thing with Peter here. Peter says, by Silvanus, I have written to you. I count him a faithful brother, but that's not the meat of what I want us to see. Notice what he says. I have written exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. He is wanting to exhort, he is wanting to declare and to encourage. He wants them to understand clearly that what he has given them is the true grace, the true content of the gospel. He is not writing them some fable. He is not writing them something that looks good but isn't really the substance of the truth. He wants them to understand the pure, unmitigated grace of God as it has been laid out in the gospel. He wants them to understand in the midst of their hardship that they must not fail to grasp and understand the content of the gospel. I want to say this, and I want to say it clearly. In order for us to be saved, we have to understand the true gospel. There's only one gospel. If we miss the content of the gospel, we can't be saved. You understand that, I hope. If we don't get the gospel right, we don't have the true gospel. We have another gospel. And Paul said there is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. And we have to understand the true gospel. So it calls for understanding with our minds what has occurred in history. That's why so much of the time I'm stressing objective truth. Because we've got to understand it. The gospel is not how you and I feel. It's not what we've always thought. It's not what we've always heard unless that lines up with Scripture. And so we've got to understand the true grace of God. And Peter understood that. And Peter wrote to these Christians and he says, I want to encourage you and I want to declare, I want to make sure that you understand the true grace of God. For example, just one example out of this very epistle. Look back with me at the third chapter. Look back with me at the third chapter. And this is at the heart of the gospel. But let's just look at it one more time in verse 18. Now, this is tied into suffering, okay? We see that in the context of chapter 3. But if we just look at verse 18, we see these words. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, some translations say by the Spirit. Okay? Obviously, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, but he was made alive in his flesh. He didn't die as touching his deity. There's some mystery on what all occurred with his human spirit. But we understand even our human spirit is immortal. Our human spirit doesn't die. We believe in eternal condemnation called hell. There's not soul sleep. There is an awareness. If you think back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was not the Lazarus of John, remind you. This is the poor beggar that had sores and the dogs licked his sores. And these weren't, you know, our household common dogs. Dogs were scavengers. And the rich man had everything on this earth, but when he died, he went into Hades. And you remember what he said? He speaks across to those on the other side of the gulf in Abraham's bosom, Jesus says, and he says, oh, just let one person dip their finger in cold water and touch my tongue. Send somebody else to warn my family. If they see somebody raise up from the dead, they will believe. Abraham says, no, they won't. You say, how could they not believe if somebody came back from the dead? The same way they didn't when Jesus came back from the dead. Or when the Lazarus of John 10 came back from the dead. Or all the other miracles Jesus did. And so we see that parable and the other places in the gospel and in the Bible, it talks about hell being eternal condemnation for those who have spurned the grace of God. Now, I'm going into greater depth with this because you see all of these things right here in this verse. You see Jesus coming in the flesh. You see the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You see the righteous life of Jesus. He never sinned. You see Him taking our place. You see in this verse us being reconciled to God. You see Him being put to death and Him being raised from the dead. All in that one verse, we can draw all of those truths from that one verse. And that's why Peter says, I wanted to make sure as I've laid out this epistle, you understand the true gospel of God. Because if you miss the gospel, you miss salvation. So, beloved, it is absolutely critical for you and for me, when we come to church, when we listen to preaching, when we listen to teaching, that we don't just engage the emotions. Again, not opposed to emotion in any way, provided it's based on the truth. But we've got to understand the truth. We've got to understand the truth. If we don't know the gospel, we cannot be saved. The gospel is not doing the best you know how. The gospel is looking to Jesus Christ alone as your only hope and Savior, because He lived a righteous life and He died a substitutionary death. And God accepts any and all who come to Him through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we'll be saved only in and through Jesus Christ. So if we miss that, we miss salvation. And Peter says, I have written briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And what you and I must never do in any portion in our lives is not understand the truth. Now, there are going to be some areas that we're going to grope for understanding. There are going to be some of those things we're never going to mine the depths of. When it comes to things like the Trinity, when it comes to things like the two natures in one person and Jesus unmixed, when it comes to why God does what He does, why does He do this with one and not do this with the other, we'll never know. We're never going to mine those depths. We're going to have a better understanding in glory, but when we get to glory, we're not going to worry about the whys anymore. We're not going to worry about it. We'll be forever seeking to understand God more and more, because the finite creature, even a perfected finite creature, will never be able to fully comprehend and fathom the eternal, incomprehensible God. We'll be forever learning and worshiping and growing. But there are some things about the truth that we should and must know. And if we don't, let's just be honest. It's nobody's fault but ours. Because if I took a survey tonight and I asked you to answer me plumb truthfully, how many of you would tell me you only have one Bible that you possess and own? Just one. And even if you said, Brother Ken, I don't even have one. And I said, do you have a phone? Do you have a computer? Because I can direct you to a site that will give you every translation you want. Study tools to go along with it. We have more information and resources in our little electronic gadgets than the reformers and those who died to give us these tools ever probably thought humanly possible. 20 years ago, I would have never dreamed any of this was possible. And we have a wealth of information at our fingertips. And how often do we fail to utilize it to know the truth better? Secondly, Peter encourages and exhorts them to cling to the truth. to cling to the truth. Notice the very end of verse 12. He says that he has declared the true grace of God. Then he says, stand firm in it. Stand fast. Don't lose it. Hang on to it. Cling tightly to it. Don't let it go. Stand firm. And after coming to the right understanding, there's going to be the continual ongoing temptation to redefine the truth, to water down the truth, to abandon the truth. The very next epistle is 2 Peter, where Peter writes to address the issue of false teachers. False teachers have come in the church. And if you're ever going to study two different authors in the New Testament together with short epistles, always read 2 Peter and Jude together, because they complement one another so well. But it was Peter and 2 Peter and the one chapter epistle of Jude both write about false teachers. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, when I leave, there are going to be false teachers that are going to rise from among you. We see the seven churches in Revelation, and what was one of the problems plaguing many of those churches? False teachers. And believe me, it is no different in our day. You turn on the television, you go on the websites, and people use language that sounds good. They sound good. They sound encouraging. But if you measure what they teach back to the Bible, they're sorely wanting. They're sorely wanting. And so Peter says what you must do is come to a right understanding, and you must cling to it. You must cling to it. We just have to do this briefly. Look over at Jude with me real quickly. Look over at Jude. We won't read the whole epistle. We've read this little passage together before, but let's just notice two verses here at the very beginning of Jude. Go to Revelation and one book before Revelation. And look with me at Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now notice that contend is a word that implies struggle. To contend. Guard it. Hang on to it. Contend for it. It was once for all delivered to the saints. Now look at me a minute. See that last phrase? It was once for all delivered. Is the truth ever up for amendment? No. When anybody comes up and says, well, I have a new message from God, write them off right there. I don't care what they have to say. You hear me? I don't care what they have. At that point, I've turned my ears off. Jude says the common salvation was once for all delivered. Paul said in Galatians 1, if me or an angel from heaven or anybody else comes to you and preaches a different gospel, let him be what? Anathema. Literally, let him be damned. That's strong language. And then he says, I say to you again, if anybody else brings to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema. Twice in a span of two verses, Paul says that. And so here, he says, I've written so that you will earnestly contend for the faith. Now look at verse 4. Why do we contend for this once for all delivered to the saints' faith? For, because certain people have crept in, what? Unnoticed. We've said it before. How many false teachers walk into a church or get into a ministry and say, hey, y'all, I'm a false teacher. Just want you to know, I'm letting you know this before I tell you something now. I'm false. I'm not going to tell you the truth. They're not going to do that. They're going to use language. They're going to say things that sound pretty good. But if you don't know how to measure it back to the truth, you're going to be taken in by some of these things. And so that is why Jude wrote that epistle. He says, these people have come in unnoticed. They are wreaking havoc on the church. hang on, contend, wrestle, defend the once for all delivered faith. And so that's why Peter says here, I've exhorted you, I've encouraged you, I've written to you, I've declared to you the true grace of God. Now don't move from it. Stand firm. Stand fast. Stay in it. Don't depart from it. And that's why you and I must never let anyone redefine it, change it, even those people that may mean well. I saw a video a week or two ago. Somebody had posted it. And there was a lady. It was a prosperity lady preacher who had set up a tent. And I don't know what the city was. But this pastor goes there. And this pastor is sitting there. He's a gospel pastor. He's an evangelical pastor. He simply went to observe before he passed any judgments. But as he listens to this lady, and she's up at the front with her microphone, saying all these things are going to happen, and just giving all these prophecies and utterances and everything else, well, she singles out this pastor. And she comes up. She says, come up here. So he walks up there, and it shows him. He's just standing there. And then she begins to prophesy over this pastor, how this man is a man of God, and he preaches the true word of God, and he says nothing but the truth of God. And then as she just is affirming him. He is called by God. He's anointed by God. He preaches the word of God. And then he says, may I say something? She says, yes. He gets a microphone, and he very, very nicely does it. He says a few words and he says, I just want to encourage you all, don't pay attention to anything this lady has to say. She is a false teacher. She is not telling you the truth of the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Nothing she says lines up with the Word of God. And all these women are on the front row. It's not just women there, but these women are on the front row and they begin booing and hissing. That woman snatches the microphone back from him and then immediately says he's a false teacher from the depths of hell. It's amazing to me how just a few minutes before she's saying, oh, he's a man of God. I'm speaking from the Spirit and I'm telling you he's a man of God, telling you the truth. You see, when it didn't line up to what she wanted it to hear, then she begins to condemn. Because her opinion's changing with the wind. And the point I want us to understand is when it comes to the truth, we dare not be moved away from this word. This is the Word of God. It is the truth of God. And Peter says, I've written to declare it to you. Hang on to it. Contend for it. Stand firm in it. Cling to it. Whatever you do, cling to it. Lastly, Peter writes and tells them to foster brotherly love. To foster, to promote, to build up brotherly love. Now let's notice verse 13 and we'll read into verse 14. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Now, I personally believe, as do some commentators, that this is a veiled reference to Rome, Babylon. Babylon is a reference of Rome. And he says that she who is at Babylon, that would be the church, those who are in Christ in Rome, who is likewise chosen. And remember, as Peter started off this very epistle, he wrote to the elect exiles. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he mentioned all the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he talked about being chosen by the foreknowledge of the foreloving of God. And so he ends up the same way. The Christians who are in Rome, codename Babylon, who is likewise chosen, this church sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. So he's saying, we are one in the bond of love. We have a common fellowship in Christ. And they greet you. And so here is his last instruction, verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now he says, greet one another with the kiss of love, the kiss of affection. Back then, and even in the Middle East, we've talked about this before, that is the form of greeting. It is the form of affection. You kiss each other on the cheek. Here we shake hands or we hug necks. It is rare you see us kissing one another. That's just not our culture. But the point is you show brotherly love, foster brotherly love with one another. It takes work sometimes because we're all redeemed sinners. We all still live in this fallen world and fallen bodies with less than perfect desires and perfect forms of patience and temperament. We all have bad days, and so we need to foster brotherly love with one another. That's why I read the passage from 1 John earlier. And that's why John stressed to them, you must love one another. God loved us when we were unlovely. He didn't love us because we first loved Him. No, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. His love for us changed us where now we love Him, and so we're also to love one another. And then he goes so far to command it in 1 John. And that's what Peter is doing in a sense. He's commanding we love one another, to greet one another. He doesn't say if you happen to run into one another at the Walmart, greet one another. Implied in this is, you greet one another when you come together in fellowship and worship. That's when you greet one another. You come together in worship. You recognize this is a family bond in unity in Christ. It isn't to be a fake display. It is a kiss of love, of affection. It is to be a sincere greeting as members of the body. Beloved, brotherly love is vital. It's absolutely vital for any church of God to thrive and to flourish. We are to receive one another as we've been received by Christ. How were we received by Christ? Did we have to clean our act up first? No, because we couldn't. Did we have to do 5 things or 10 things or go out and perform in order for God to accept us? No, He accepts us fully and completely in Christ Jesus. That's how we're to accept one another. Because the same blood that redeemed me and saved me as a believer is the same blood that saves all of us. It's the same blood that every Christian, black, white, red, yellow, polka dot, American, Canadian, Mexican, African, Middle Eastern, Russian, it's one Savior. There's one body. We must never differentiate and say, well, I'm going to love my folks at Southside, but now the rest of the people, I don't have anything to do with them. I understand that it's easier for us because we know one another. But when we run into Christians in other churches and even other cultures, there's one thing that unites us more than a culture, and that's a Savior. And so we see here, he says, foster this brotherly love with one another. It must be pursued and fostered. It must be fed. It is not automatic. And we can never do this in isolation. You know, sometimes what is easy for some of us is to say, can I love you by email? Can I love you by a phone call or a text or an email? Can I send you a letter the old-fashioned way with a stamp? That's the easier way, isn't it? But it's not the Christian way. It's not the Christ-like way. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another as we see the day approaching. In that section of Hebrews 10, there are several one another. Well, let's just look at it. Look at Hebrews 10 with me real quickly. I'm almost done. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, And let's begin reading at verse 19 just for the sake of context. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, have you noticed, I've not called it out until now, have you noticed all of the pronouns there? He is using plural pronouns, isn't he? Since we, verse 19, we have confidence, verse 20, He opened up for us, verse 21, since we have a great high priest, verse 22, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, all those one another's and us and we, the implication is the body. We as the body meet together. We love one another. Verse 24, we encourage, we stir up to love and good works. And how do we do that? When we meet together and encourage one another. And so Peter here has the idea in mind that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We're members of one body. Now, granted, we are the visible representation. And sadly, I'm going to say this, sadly, too much of the time we have way too many churches. Because it's easy when you have a church and things don't go some people's way, what happens? We just go start our own church. And that happens, and then they break away, and in time, what happens? I don't like that. We'll just go start our own church. And so sometimes we see a proliferation of churches when there shouldn't be. Now, thank God He's patient with us in our sinfulness and our sometimes selfishness. But the point is that God has one body. It is the body of Christ. And here we are to love one another. We are to foster this love. And I'm going to close with this just as a reminder. You do understand that love is not primarily an emotion, I hope. Love is primarily action. It is doing. It is doing good for another in spite of what they deserve. God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not what? What happens if they don't believe? They perish. If we keep... One more text. I know I say that a lot, don't I? Look at John 3. Let's just look at John 3, just a moment. This is my last one. I closed my notes so you can take heart. John 3. I know we went through this years ago. But let's just make sure we keep this here in our minds. Start reading with me at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Now there's the reference to the incident in Numbers, remember, where the people grumbled, snakes came through the camp and began to bite the people. And they cried out, we need help. And God says, I'll tell you what, make a standard, make a serpent, put it up on a pole, lift it up. And as everyone looks in faith, they will be healed. That's the reference. Just as Moses was told to put a snake on a standard, a pole, and lift it up to symbolize the curse You understand? The curse was the snake. And they had to look at the curse. That was a prefigurement of Jesus who became sin for us. So that if we look to Him in faith, our sin would be forgiven in Christ. That's the context. And so when we come to verse 16, the very familiar verse, the first word is what? For. It is carrying on this thought. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life. For, now that's, we've not abandoned the context. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now the point in this brief context is to show us that when God sent His Son into the world, He wasn't sending Jesus into the world of innocent people. He wasn't sending Jesus into the world of people that were honestly searching for truth. He sent Jesus into the world to save people who were dead in sin, who were hostile to Him, who were on the wide road to destruction, who were opposed to anything from God. God so loved that He did this. That's action. That's action. And that's the point Peter's calling us to. Is sometimes we must do, even when the emotion may be a little lacking. And we may not want to do as much as we know we should do. If you and I wait till the emotions are always there, very little is going to get done. We are to do, because that's what God has done for us. And that's what He commands us in Christ Jesus. So those are the final words as Peter closes this epistle. And I pray that they would ring true for us as well. To understand the truth, cling to the truth, and by God's grace continue to increase in love for one another. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank You for the time we've been able to spend over the months as we have looked at this epistle. We have looked at passages and concepts that are hard and difficult at times to grasp and mine the depths of fully. We don't know if in our lifetime if we're going to face the intense suffering that these Christians would, but I pray that if we do, that we are ready by Your grace and mercy and power to endure it and to be used by You to glorify and honor Your name. Not a one of us has the inherent strength to do this on our own. We need Your grace. We need Your power. I pray that You would give that to us and use us in ways that bring You the most honor. Watch over us, we pray now. And as we dismiss, we pray that You would allow us to be back together in the near future to grow and to worship. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.